I just dropped my phone. So confession, everyone. I forgot to press play when, or press record when I gave the mission this past Wednesday. And so now I'm sitting in the rectory after Mass on Sunday, and I'm just going to record. I'm just going to read my my talk from Wednesday so that we can have all three of the missions together on podcast. And so it's a little awkward because I'm not talking to anyone, but I'm just going to read it like it's a paper. Okay. St. Thomas Aquinas wrote the Summa Theologica, which was his summary of all theology, in the middle of the 13th century. And ironically, it was written as a beginner textbook for young seminarians and lay people. Ironic because the everyday modern person would struggle and does struggle with making sense of Thomas's deep thought. And he wrote it for beginners, but it's used for graduate level studies and some undergrad. But the Summa setup, how's it set up? Okay, you got a question. He has a question. Then he lists all the objections to the church's teaching. And then he answers with the church's teaching. Then he replies to those objections. Okay, so it's the question, objections, he answers, and then he replies to them. And towards the beginning of the Summa, he asks the question whether God exists. His basic first question. He then presents all of the best objections to the question. Now, other questions might have 7 objections, 8, 6 objections. He only has 2 objections to whether God exists. For Thomas, there are only 2 possible reasons someone might reject the existence of God. The first one we addressed last week with the problem of evil, and which obviously refutes because he says evil is not a thing. It's the lack of something. It's the lack of the good. So God did not create evil, therefore he's still all good. He only allows evil, so he's still all powerful because he's just allowing it. It's not inevitable. And he allows it only to bring about a greater good, so he's still all knowing because he knows what's best for the future, and he's all good. So the second and only other objection he lists is our topic today. I'll present it as a question itself. Are the great advances of scientific discovery an argument against God's existence? So basically, does science disprove God? And tonight we're going to answer this question in 3 ways. The first is the witness of philosophy. The second is the witness of the right understanding of scripture. And third is the witness of history. And you're going to have to dig deep. You're going to have to put your thinking caps on. And even if you don't comprehend absolutely every little minute point of this presentation, I want you to soak in the intellectual depth of Christian thought. What do I mean? Like, you might not get every single thing, but know that great, holy, smart people have been thinking about this. You're not the first to think about it. Atheists in modern day are not the first people to question this. And so just know that even if you don't comprehend it all, which you should be able to some, but there's a depth to Christian thought. So first, the witness of philosophy. And I'll just go straight to the objection. Thomas lists the objection. This is the second objection to God's existence. And he says, further, it is superfluous to suppose that what can be accounted for by a few principles has been produced by many. But it seems that everything we see in the world can be accounted for by other principles, supposing God did not exist. For all natural things can be reduced to one principle, which is nature, and all voluntary things can be reduced to one principle, which is human reason or will. Therefore, there is no need to suppose God exists. So let me break that down. As you see, this is a beginner textbook. So basically, he's saying this. We look around at nature, our world, our universe, and we see and understand how it works through the laws of biology and physics and other sciences. And I don't know if he would say physics or what have you back then, but like, you look at nature and you're starting to understand more and more how it works. We study the world and it makes sense in itself more and more. It would seem that scientific discovery explains everything and we don't need God. Modern philosophers would call this God in the gaps. God in the gaps. It's the idea that if the existence of God is proven by the gaps in our understanding of the laws of nature, then as those gaps are filled in with scientific understanding, the need for God decreases. So basically, science pushes God out. Proponents of this objection would see historic religiosity of humanity as a result of ancient man's primitive understanding of the world. Look, we didn't know how things work, so we put God in those gaps. We're like, I don't know how this can be. And this relates to this. And so God's in the gaps. But over time, when those are explained through secondary causality or natural laws, then God goes away. Put pithily, we have scienced our way into atheism. Now, I want to take an aside before I answer that or talk to that, but why is it important that we're having this mission, this discussion? Reading difficult philosophical tomes from the 13th century, why is it important that we wrestle with these hard questions? Because it is these hard questions that can sometimes undermine our faith and the faith of our future generations. And we have been complicit. We have been part of what's happening with the loss of faith. We didn't ask the questions and get the answers. So we ignorantly sent our kids away to college believing in a straw man. Remember what a straw man is. It's not the actual argument. It's not the actual position. It's something else that is torn down. But the Christian God isn't torn down, just some image that someone created of him. And so we send them to college, and that straw man's easily crumbled by their peers and even professors. In a 2014 study on youth and religion has some scary stats. It says that 72% of all religious Roman Catholic emerging adults, so those becoming adults, leaving teens and going into college and out of college, 72% thought that science and religion are contradictory and incompatible. So that's like almost 3/4 of Catholic young adults believe that science and religion are incompatible. Like, we failed. 62% of Roman Catholic emergent adults in the study said that their own views about religion have not been strengthened by the discoveries of science. So whenever another scientific advance or understanding happened, their faith was not strengthened and maybe even hurt. And then 78%, that's over 3/4% of Catholic emerging adults that were asked in the study, who have stopped practicing their faith, cited the conflict of science and religion as one of the reasons why they no longer practice their faith, right? So obviously this is an important topic. The Catholic Church does not believe in a God of the gaps, and that's what's important. That's what this talk is about. God in the gaps is a straw man. So what then do we believe? Okay, well, here's Thomas's answer. He says, on the contrary. So he lists the objections, then he gives the answer. He says, on the contrary, it is said in the person of God, I am who am. That's it. Exodus 3:14. Now, atheists would understandably say, isn't this begging the question? Like, his answer to the objection of an atheist is, God says, I am who am. I mean, they would say, you can't prove that God exists by claiming the God in question says he exists. Right? So I think Thomas is doing something different. I think Thomas uses Exodus to make clear what Catholics are actually claiming God is. I am who am. So God is saying he is existence. He's not just an existence. He is existence. He's saying these objections are objections to a straw man God. They are not objections to the Catholic understanding of God. God is not a being among all the other beings. He's not one being that can be placed in the gaps of human understanding of nature, right? God, and this is big, listen, God is being. He's not a being. That's what I am who am means. And then he replies to objection. He says that, put your thinking caps on. He says, since nature works for a determinate end under the direction of higher agent, whatever is done by nature must needs be traced back to God as to its first cause. So also whatever is done voluntarily must also be traced back to some higher cause other than human reason or will, since these can change or fail. For all things that are changeable and capable of defect must be traced back to an immovable and self-necessary first principle. Okay, what does that mean? An immovable and self-necessary first principle. Basically, He's saying this. God is not a domino in the row of dominoes of natural causes, right? So if you think of history and life as like all these dominoes, and this causes that, and there's an effect, and that causes another thing, and that's the effect, and there's this domino. And he's saying there needs to be, if you go back, effect to cause, effect to cause, effect to cause, all the way back, there needs to be some self-necessary first principle, something that's not contingent. So all the causes we see, science is basically a study of contingent causes. So God is not a domino in the row of dominoes. He's not even the first domino. Well, that's important, because if you say he's just the first domino, it's possible to ask what existed before God. God holds all dominoes in existence because he is existence. God is the cause of all the dominoes because the dominoes do not have reason within themselves for their own existence. So again, I'll simply put, God is the answer to the question even the youngest, most innocent humans ask. Why does this universe exist at all? Where did it come from? Science cannot disprove God because science can only observe the material world, and the material world is contingent. There cannot be an infinite chain of contingent causes. Therefore, there must be an uncaused cause. The uncaused cause, that's God. Existence itself, being itself, God. So my main philosophical point, and this is wrapping up the first, the witness of philosophy, is this. That advances in science are not a hindrance to the belief in God, because God's existence is not dependent on nature being unexplainable. In fact, as we'll see, divine revelation sets us free to study nature fervently. So actually, our faith makes us better scientists. And here's why. So now we're in the second section, the witness of Scripture. Christians use the Bible, as they should, as a guide and a proof of man's need for a Savior and God's grace in Jesus Christ. But I've seen more and more often, as you probably have, atheists, especially modern internet atheists, trying to use the Bible as a weapon against the faith. They point out scientific inaccuracies and historical discrepancies, and they throw them in the Christian's face, and they say, answer for your faith and your Bible. This is what they're doing to our kids and grandkids in college. They're like, answer for this. I thought the Bible is supposed to be without error. It must not be divinely inspired if there's these seeming errors in biology and minute things of history. And so I'm going to give you one guess at what type of argument this is. And when I gave this in the actual mission, only one person was able to answer, and I was pretty upset because I've said it so many times in our mission. This type of argument is actually a straw man, right? It's the argument depends on an incomplete understanding of Scripture, how it is written, and what the church believes in it. Essentially, this straw man attack on the Bible is an attack on a literalistic interpretation of Scripture. So remember, that's different than a literal interpretation. This is a literalistic interpretation of Scripture, which is different from the right one. A literal interpretation of Scripture, which is correct, and the church does teach this is one of the ways we need to read Scripture, is a necessary interpretation. It means that there was a literal meaning of the text meant by the human author. This literal meaning takes into account all the cultural and geographical and even scientific understanding of the human author. God did not possess the human authors of 3,000 years ago when they were writing the Old Testament. God did not possess the apostles. They wrote as humans, completely inspired by God, but as humans with their own understanding of the world around them. A literal interpretation of Scripture takes into account the various genres employed by the human author, which a literalistic interpretation often doesn't. What do I mean by that? The Psalms. Take the Psalms, for example. What kind of genre? There's different genres. This is not one book. This is a library of books. In a library, you got the genres. You got the poetry. You got the biographies. You see what I'm saying? So the Psalms are poetry. Gospels are historical accounts. These are two different genres, and they need to be read in that way. A literalistic interpretation of the Bible tries to defend every sentence and every word as being true in the same way as a science textbook or a modern biography is true. Modern science textbooks did not exist 3,000 years ago. It wasn't a genre. Modern style biographies did not exist 3,000 years ago. It wasn't a genre. So what is the church's teaching on inspiration in the scripture? This is it. It's Catechism Dei Verbum from the Second Vatican Council. Is this: the church believes that the scriptures are without error in all things necessary for salvation, our understanding of God and our understanding of morality. Scripture inherently conveys God's truth to us fully. So we do believe every part of it is God-breathed. The seeming errors in how the ancient writers of scripture described the biological or physical or cosmological makeup of the universe is not important, because they were not trying to write the same thing as a modern physics textbook. Galileo summed it up, and he was actually quoting a cardinal, and he had his issues with cardinals, and cardinals had their issues with him, but he quoted him. Galileo was a faithful Catholic. He's buried in a church in Italy. I think it's in Florence. He said this. He said, "The Bible is intended to teach us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go." So what's the intent of Genesis? Is it to give a scientific explanation of the creation of the world? No. It's supposed to give us a deeper understanding of what it means to be human, man and woman, and in relationship with God, the Creator. St. Augustine said this: one does not read in the gospel that the Lord said, "I will send you the Paraclete," or the Holy Spirit, "who will teach you about the course of the sun and moon. For he willed to make them Christians, not mathematicians." Right? So he taught them, he'd teach them about the spiritual life and about the church and about relationship with each other, not about science. So here's an example. Genesis chapter 1. And y'all are familiar with it, right? And it's usually often used as an attempt to subvert the truth of scripture. They're like, look how backwoods, ignorant these people were. The science is all wrong. The biology is all wrong. So the earth isn't 6,000 years old. There are widely held and probable theories of evolution that describe development of species in billions of years. So look how wrong the Bible is. Taken literalistically, Genesis 1 does seem to be false, describing the creation of the universe in six consecutive 24-hour periods with unscientific assumptions about the physics and scope of the world and the cosmos. But remember what we just said. A literalistic interpretation is the straw man. What were the authors of Genesis actually trying to say in the first chapters of Genesis? This is what they're actually trying to say: that there is one God. He's the creator of everything. And he creates ex nihilo, out of nothing. And there's order and harmony in creation. And humanity has a special dignity. These things are actually very different from the other creation myths around Israel when these were being written. And one example of this is the Numa Elish, a Babylonian creation account, which is sometimes said, because some scholars say, hey, the Numa Elish existed before the Bible, so the Bible copied the Numa Elish. It's not inspired by God. It's just copied from this other society. And maybe the writers of scripture had read the Enuma Elish, but it's definitely not copied, because it's very different. Right? In the Enuma Elish, there are multiple gods, not one God. They have passions and conflicts like us. They create from pre-existing matter. Right? So they created the world from stuff that already existed. Well, that's not scriptural. That's not what the gospel writer said. That's not what God inspired. Humans aren't planned with dignity in the Enuma Elish, but are instead a result of divine violence, like the wars between the gods create the humans. And parts of what we see as creatures are gods in these other stories. So like the sun and the moon and the stars and the sea, they're all gods. So the question is, if they're divine, it's almost like putting the gaps in. If they're divine, then why study it? Science does not flourish under these types of understandings of the divine. Genesis isn't anti-science. Genesis is the very foundation of science. Genesis frees humans to study the earth and matter and the laws of causality, because everything in the universe is a creature and can be known. Modern science first blossomed after being freed from paganism by Christian thought. It's a very important sentence, right? When did modern science flourish? Where did it come from? A Christian West. Right? Modern science sprung from the Christian Western world. And yet it's that very post-Enlightenment, supposed to be Christian society that is touting the unscientificness of scripture, when it was actually religion, Judeo-Christian worldview, that allowed for science to flourish. Now we get to witness of history. Okay, so this is just literally a Catena aria, a golden chain of some of the greatest Catholic scientists. And I couldn't list all of them or be here all night. But you just need to know, this is just like, get excited, get pumped, get jacked. These are all Catholics that did fantastic scientific and inventor work. And we need to know that, because it's every single one of them is a witness to the complementarity of faith and science. First, Pope Sylvester II, 1003, okay, like turn of the first millennia, and he invented the first mechanical clock. So one of our popes invented the first mechanical clock. I guess before that, they were just using sundials or something, but that's cool. Nicholas Copernicus, so 1543, and these are their death dates, by the way. He was the first to debunk the Ptolemaic model of the solar system for a heliocentric one. Remember, the Ptolemaic model was that Earth was in the center. Heliocentric model is that the sun is in the center of the solar system. Nicholas Copernicus was a Catholic. And so the first to debunk the Ptolemaic model was a Catholic. Galileo Galilei, he died in 1642, and often is seen as somebody who is at odds with the church. And there was unfortunate tension between him and the church, and individuals of the church made bad decisions and did wrong things and treated Galileo wrongly. But he recognized that the ignorance of individuals does not spoil the openness of the church to science. And he remained a Catholic. André Marie Ampère. I mispronounced the one I did in the mission too. The amp, you know, like the amp, plug your guitar in, the base unit of electrical current. It was named after a Catholic scientist, André Marie, one of the fathers of electromagnetism. Father Gregor Mendel, you might have heard of him. He's an Augustinian monk, and he died in 1884, and he's the father of genetics. He discovered dominant and recessive genes by crossbreeding pea plants. And inheritance and genetics are necessary to make sense of any theory of evolution. Like the priests of the church and Catholics and lay Catholics, they're right in the middle of scientific discoveries. Louis Pasteur, Catholic, 1895. He invented vaccines, the pasteurization process that helps food spoil more slowly, and was one of the first postulants of germ theory. Very important scientist in history. He was a Catholic, a faithful one. Guglielmo Marconi. He died in 1937, and you know him from inventing the radio. And he set up Vatican Radio for Pope Pius XI, one of the first radio stations for a sovereign nation, and really the first radio station to preach the word of God, and that was in 1931. Father George Lemaître, one of my favorites. He died in 1966. He's a Jesuit priest and physicist, and he applied Einstein's theory of general relativity to cosmology and was the first to claim mathematically, listen to this, that the universe was expanding out into the future, coming from a single point of dense matter at its beginning. This is also known as the Big Bang, right? He said the universe had a beginning, and that in the beginning, it expanded outward. He was actually mocked by others at the time, as they called the theory Big Bang. So the Big Bang was named as a diatribe against this theory. But a few years later, Edwin Hubble, that you know the Hubble telescope's named after, he observed the universe expanding, supporting this theory. And it is now almost universally accepted as the theory of the beginning of the universe. And finally, there's someone I found this week. I just read about him. 1994, he died. Jerome Lejeune. Lejeune. Camp Lejeune? Yeah. Jerome Lejeune. He's a French geneticist and pediatrician, right? So geneticist, pediatrician who worked with kids. And he was a personal friend of St. John Paul II, and especially was working with children with physical and mental disabilities. And he discovered the cause of Down syndrome to be the duplication of the 21st chromosome. A Catholic, a faithful one, friend of the Pope. Before that, they had all kinds of false wives' tale kind of causes of it, right? That it was from sexually transmitted diseases, or that it was from alcoholism of the mother and utero, or it was just being of Asian descent, all these wrong-headed ideas. And he said, no, it's actually just the duplication of the 21st chromosome. And he also fought for the dignity of all human life. He spoke publicly against the legalization of abortion in France and other Western countries. And he was pro-life, not just because he was a Catholic, but because he was a scientist. And he actually believed this, that his pro-life advocacy cost him the Nobel Prize in physiology and medicine, right? Sadly, our world's removal of the Judeo-Christian worldview has not led to vast leaps in scientific understanding. And those leaps were already occurring when the world was open to the divine. So the Judeo-Christian world, getting rid of that worldview hasn't led to leaps in scientific understanding. Instead, the secularization of the world seems to be leading to scientific downfall. I don't know about you, but I see a rejection of scientific facts and inquiry. I see a rejection of biological facts, a distrust of science, a distrust of truth altogether. Cultural ideology has allowed entire governments and swaths of populations to deny the humanity of the smallest human life. Every day, we're more sure that the embryo in the fallopian tube right after conception is a member of the human species, that we have dignity. That's an ethical thing, but like science and biology and embryology have only further proven the uniqueness and the humanity of the child in the womb. And yet the ideology of our world, our post-Christian world, has made us reject the science. Catholics need to know how to respond to the false claims that science contradicts faith and disapproves the existence of God. If you look at philosophy, scripture, and history, it just isn't true. Faith is not the enemy of science. It was its liberator and is its protector. That was the mission. I'll see you next week.